Deeper Experiences of Famous Christians, gleaned from their biographies, autobiographies, and writings, by J. Gilchrist Lawson, Evangelist. Section 1. Introduction. The great object of this book is to describe, in their own words as far as possible, the deepest spiritual experiences of the most famous Christians of all ages and climes. The author has spent much of his time for years in the greatest libraries of Europe and America, searching the whole range of Christian literature to glean from it the most spiritual and helpful Christian experiences. He believes that this book contains the very cream of the Christian literature of all ages, and trusts that it will be the means of leading many into the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ, Romans 15:29. Although these pages contain an account of the most important facts in the lives of the most famous Spirit-filled children of God, it would be impossible in a book of this kind to describe the deeper experiences of all the famous Spirit-filled Christians. In the early Christian church and in almost every denomination of Christians, there have been many whose consecrated lives and spiritual experiences have made them a blessing to multitudes. The deeper experiences of famous living Christians would fill another volume of this kind. Much more might be said concerning the deeper Christian experiences of the saints of the early Christian church than has been said in these pages. Volumes might be written concerning the famous and pious mystics of the Middle Ages, such as Erigena, Abelard, St. Bernard, Hildegard, Bonaventura, Tauler, Eckhart, St. Brigida, Catherine of Siena, Gerson, St. Teresa, Arndt, St. Francis de Sales, Jacob Bohme, Gerhard, Molinos, and host of others. The Begards of the Netherlands, the Alumbrados, and the Illuminati of Spain, the Quietists and Pietists of Europe and Russia and Asia, and the persecuted Jansenist and Port Royalist of France, had many members eminent for their piety and spiritual power whose experiences are omitted in this volume. Among the most eminent of the Port Royalists were Arnauld, Pascal, Nicole, Tillemont, and Racine. In modern times, since the Protestant Reformation, there have been a host of famous Spirit-filled Christians whose experiences could not well be included in this book. Among these may be mentioned Robert Barclay, Susanna Wesley, Charles Wesley, Hester Ann Rogers, Elizabeth Fry, Howell Harris, Upham, Bishop Francis Asbury, James Cockey, Mrs. Catherine Booth, Kimball, Alfred Cookman, Inskip, Major Whittle, and many others, including most of the great evangelists, missionaries, and hymn writers. But from the great multitude available, the author has selected and described the experiences of those who were spiritual stars of the first magnitude, and who were preeminent for their piety and spiritual power. Although the deeper spiritual experiences of Christians of many different ages, climes, and denominations are given in this book, it will be found that there is a wonderful harmony in the experiences related. The persons described, whether biblical characters or others, relate their deeper experiences in very different terms. But the deeper Christian experience described is always the same. It is a baptism or filling or gift of the Holy Spirit and the experience resulting of being filled with the Spirit. The Methodist may describe this deeper Christian experience as entire sanctification, holiness, or perfect love. The Baptist may call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the filling of the Spirit. The Presbyterian may call it the life of faith or the rest of faith or the full assurance of faith. The Congregationalist may call it entire consecration. The Quaker may call it living in the Spirit or walking in the Spirit or overcoming power. The old Roman Catholic and Greek church writers may term it death to the self-life or pure love. All these are scriptural terms or ideas and all refer to a Spirit-filled Christian experience. Just as Hannah Whitehall Smith in her Christian Secret of a Happy Life and William Arthur in his Tongue of Fire describe one and the same experience, although one views the experience from the human side and the other from the divine, one showing man's privilege and the other God's power. Again, the Calvinist may describe his deeper Christian experience in terms which accord with his theological views, while the Arminian uses terms which accord with his theological views. Just as a person looking at the Niagara Falls from the Canadian side would describe them in very different terms from a person looking at them from the American side, although the falls would remain the same. Theories differ according to the different standpoints or ways of looking at things. So long as men have different degrees of light, they are bound to differ in theory. Now we see through a glass darkly, says the Apostle, but then shall I know even as also I am known. 1 Corinthians 13:12. That all men should agree in theory with regard to the deeper things of God's Word is hardly to be expected when they differ so much in theory with regard to the first principles, and so long as they hold different theories with regard to politics and every other question. But as there is a practical agreement among evangelical Christians with regard to the way of salvation, so there is a practical agreement among those who believe in a deeper Christian experience than conversion. All agree that Christians may be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, that we may have life and have it more abundantly, John 10:10, that we may be rooted and grounded in love, Ephesians 3:17, and that we can be more than conquerors through Him that loved us, Romans 8:37, that if we bring all the tithes into His storehouse, the Lord will open us the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it, Malachi 3:10, that we may have peace as a river and righteousness as the waves of the sea, Isaiah 48:18, that we may have joy unspeakable and full of glory, 1 Peter 1:8, and so on. In a court of law, the testimony of witnesses would be rejected if they all gave the same evidence and gave it in the same words and manner. It would prove that there had been collusion among the witnesses. But if each witness gave his evidence in his own words and manner, and yet the testimony of the witnesses agreed as to the essential facts, the evidence would be regarded as of the most convincing character. So when Christians of so many different centuries and countries relate their deeper Christian experiences in their own manner and language, and yet all agree as to the essential facts, it is overwhelming evidence in favor of the fact that such a deep Christian experience may really be attained. There are several different theories with regard to the work accomplished by the baptism or filling of the Holy Spirit. Many hold the Wesleyan theory that when a person is filled with the Spirit, inbred or original sin is rooted out or destroyed. Others believe that inbred or original sin remains in the person who is filled with the Spirit, but that it is kept under or suppressed by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Others believe with Finney, the great Spirit-filled theologian and prince of evangelists, that there is no such thing as inbred sin or original sin, but that all temptations come through the natural desires, and that sin consists of following the desires of the flesh instead of following the Spirit. They believe that the Spirit-filled person has greater power than others to crucify or to keep under the natural desires so as not to be led astray by them. There are also differences of theory with regard to whether or not Spirit-filled Christians live in sin, and as to whether or not they are perfect and holy. The difference of opinion as to whether or not a Christian can live without sin is generally caused by the different views men have of what sin is. It is only Christians who regard faults, mistakes, temptations, lack of knowledge, and so on as sin, who believe that the Christian cannot live without sin. Most people agree that God's children can and do live without committing presumptuous sins. So there is far more agreement with regard to the question of living without sin than is generally supposed. In like manner, it is the different views that people hold with regard to what perfection is and what holiness is which cause them to differ as to whether or not a Christian can be perfect or holy. although the corruption of their own hearts may often lead them to oppose the doctrine of holiness or Christian perfection, and in some cases to be more afraid of holiness than of hell. Those who believe that God does not require or expect divine or angelic perfection in human beings, but that he only requires us to be perfect as human beings, are of the opinion that we can be perfect or holy in this life. They believe that all the moral law can or does require is that we should love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and not without the strength or intelligence of angels. And they believe that if the Christian loves God and his neighbor in that way, he is perfect or holy in the sight of God. They think that as the teacher regards the little child in the first grade at school as perfect, if it does what is required of pupils in the first standard, so God regards us as perfect if we do what could reasonably be expected of us as human beings. On the other hand, many people regard the moral law as a fixed standard requiring in human beings all that is found in God and in angels. It is no wonder that those who hold that view of the requirements of the moral law are opposed to the doctrine of holiness or Christian perfection. No one could be holy or perfect if the moral law required divine or angelic perfection in human beings. No reasonable person claims to be without faults and temptations. Again, there is a difference of opinion as to whether or not the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within people when they are converted, justified, or forgiven. Some believe that the Holy Spirit dwells within every child of God, but that he comes in greater measure to those who are filled with the Spirit. Others believe that to talk about getting more and more of the Spirit is not only using unscriptural language, but that it is treating the Holy Spirit as an influence instead of as a person. They believe that the Holy Spirit is only with the justified, forgiven, or regenerated person, but that he dwells within those who are filled with the Spirit. In proof of this, they cite Christ's promise, "He dwells with you and shall be in you," John 14:17, and such passages as Acts 16 and 19:2, where believers are described as not having received the Holy Spirit. However, theories may differ. It is certain that in the early Christian church, it is customary to lay hands on believers and to pray for them that they might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, although the gift of the Spirit is sometimes given without the laying on of hands. This early Christian custom is mentioned in Hebrews 6:2 as one of the first principles of Christianity, and it is frequently referred to by the early Christian writers. A relic of the custom has been handed down from apostolic times in Greek and other Eastern churches, and in the Roman Catholic Church in the West in the ceremony known as confirmation, which is also observed in the Church of England, the Lutheran, and some other Protestant churches. Although the rite of confirmation may now be a mere form in the majority of cases, it is unquestionably a relic of the early Christian custom of imposing hands and praying that converts might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Calvin, Dr. John Owen, and other great commentators acknowledge this fact in their commentaries on Hebrews 6:2. Chrysostom and other early commentators support this fact. In the preparation of this book, the author is greatly indebted for information, and often for the manner of expressing it, to writers too numerous to mention. He is especially indebted to the biographers of the famous Christians whose experiences are described. The condensed nature of the book has made it impossible for him to acknowledge all the sources of his information, and he has not attempted to do so. That this account of how God has done for others exceedingly abundantly above all that they asked or thought, Ephesians 3:20, may be the means of leading others to hunger and thirst after righteousness, so that they may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes human knowledge, that they may be filled with all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:18 and 19. It is the prayer of the author, J. Gilchrist Lawson. Old Testament characters. A careful study of the Old Testament will reveal the fact that in Old Testament times, as in New Testament times, those who accomplished great things for God were first anointed by the Holy Spirit and endowed with power from on high. No great work has ever been accomplished except through the power of the Holy Spirit, who is a great executive of God, carrying out the will of God in all things. From the first chapter of Genesis, we learn that the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters, and that He created all things in obedience to God's commands. The Holy Spirit is the source of all life, both spiritual and temporal. It is the Spirit that quickens or gives life, John 6:63, so that in God we live and move and have our being, Acts 17:28. Scientists have sought in vain to discover the secret of life, not knowing that the Holy Spirit is the great source of all life. But the patriarch Job knew that it was through the power of the Spirit that God created all things when He said, "By His Spirit He has garnished the heavens," Job 26:13. Elihu also understood it when he said, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life," Job 33:4. Not only did the Holy Spirit bring all things into being at God's command, but He gave the tabernacle builders the wisdom to perform their work, Exodus 28:3, 31:2-3, and 35:30-31. And He qualified all the great patriarchs, prophets, judges, and kings for the work God had for them to do, the patriarchs. That it was the power of the Holy Spirit which made the Old Testament patriarchs such princes with God and men is very evident. Enoch must have been filled with the Spirit of God because he walked with God, Genesis 5:22-24, and prophesied, Jude 14, and was translated, Hebrews 11:5. And we know that it is the work of the Holy Spirit to give grace, to reveal things, and to translate people to heaven. See 1 Corinthians 15, and so on. Noah must also have been imbued with the Holy Spirit's power, because he also walked with God, Genesis 6:9. And he talked with God, Genesis 6:13, Hebrews 11:7. And it seems that the Spirit of God spoke through him to those who lived during the flood, and that they are now imprisoned in hell because they refused to hear him. Abraham also must have been filled with the Holy Spirit, as he had many visions and special revelations from the Lord, Genesis 15:1, Acts 7:2, and Hebrews. Other Old Testament patriarchs were doubtless imbued with the Spirit's power in a similar manner, but the deeper experiences of Jacob and Joseph are more fully described in the Word of God than those of the other patriarchs. Jacob. In the Bible account of Jacob's life, as perhaps that of no other Old Testament saint, we have revealed the power of God to change and transform character. Before God met Jacob at Bethel, there was little to love and admire in his weak, vacillating character. His name, Jacob, means supplanter or deceiver, and such was his character. By deception, he obtained his brother Esau's birthright, and then he started away to a strange land to escape his brother's wrath. But God, who foreknows all things, knew that Jacob, rather than Esau, was prepared to abandon the life of selfishness and sin and to become a chosen vessel in his servants, Romans 9:11. One night, as he lay asleep on the lonely mountains north of Jerusalem, then called Jebus, with the stones for his pillow, the Lord began to reveal himself to him. In a dream, the Holy Spirit revealed to him a little of the glories of heaven. He saw a ladder reaching toward heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending on it, and the Lord promised him great blessings, Genesis 28. His experience is described in the well-known words, "Though like a wanderer the sun gone down, darkness be over me, my rest a stone, yet in my dreams I would be nearer my God to thee, nearer to thee." Jacob called the name of the place Bethel, which means house of God, and said, "This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven," Genesis 28:17. Bethel was only the gate or beginning of Jacob's spiritual experience. It was not at Bethel, but at Peniel, that his life was completely transformed. After he had served Laban many years, and Laban became envious of him, Jacob started for his old home. Laban pursued him with an army. And he also heard that his brother Esau was coming with another army to meet him. Hemmed in between the two armies, he seemed to be completely at their mercy and was at the end of his own resources. But man's extremity is God's opportunity, and the darkest hour is often before day. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Psalm 35. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah 40:31. Such was the case with Jacob. He knew that God only could deliver him from the extremity in which he had placed himself by his evil deeds. So he spent the night alone with God, crying for deliverance. Doubtless it was a night of bitter repentance and tears. He wrestled with the angel of the Lord until the breaking of the day, and said to him, "I will not let you go except you bless me." Genesis 32:26. Having touched his thigh and made him a cripple to punish him for his sins and to keep him humble before God, the angel pronounced upon him one of the greatest blessings that man has ever experienced. He said, "Your name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince you have power with God and with men, and have prevailed." Israel means Prince of God, and from that night at Peniel until his dying day, Jacob was truly a spiritual prince, and had power with God and with men. In one night, God transformed him from a weak, vacillating deceiver into a prince with God and men, from Jacob, deceiver, to Israel, Prince of God, and from a refugee to a ruler. This wonderful change was wrought in answer to prayer, and because Jacob said, "I will not let you go except you bless me." Joseph, another Old Testament saint whose deeper religious experiences have been a help to many, was the patriarch Joseph. In his youth, God revealed to Joseph through dreams and visions that he would greatly bless him. Genesis 37. But the blessings of God did not come to Joseph until he was prepared by suffering to receive them. Human nature is such that we cannot bear great blessings or prosperity without some thorn in the flesh or humiliating experiences to keep us from being exalted above measure. Paul had to be kept humble through some thorn in the flesh, lest he should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. 2 Corinthians 12:7. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, Proverbs 17:3 and 27:21. Silver can be melted and refined in a pot, but the gold must be put right into the fire before it can be melted and refined. Those who are only to be silver vessels in the house of God may only have to go through the melting pot of affliction to be refined. But those who are to be golden vessels in the house of God often have to go through the furnace fire of affliction, as did Job, Madame Guyot, and others. Joseph was to be a golden vessel for the master's use, and he had to be greatly humbled before he could bear the great honors and blessing that God was about to shower upon him. He was betrayed by his brothers, sold as a bond slave, carried away into the strange land of Egypt, falsely accused of a horrible crime, and finally thrown into an Egyptian dungeon. Thus he lost friends and property and reputation and liberty and everything that is held dearest in his life. This did not look like the prosperity and blessing that God had promised him, but his faith in God never wavered. Like the patriarch Job, in the midst of his trials, he could say, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him," Job 13:15. Although Joseph lost everything except his faith in God, he did not doubt God nor forsake him as most men would have done under similar circumstances. After the Lord had sufficiently humbled him so that he could bear the honor, blessings and honor began to pour in upon him. He was delivered from prison, placed on the throne of Egypt as a virtual ruler, had his friends and relatives restored to him, and above all this, God gave him such wisdom and understanding that even Pharaoh marveled at it. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, "Can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is?" And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, For as much as God has showed you all of this, there is none so discreet and wise as you are. Genesis 41:38-39. Moses, Joshua, and the elders. In the life of Moses, the first and greatest of Israel's judges, the Holy Spirit's power was manifest in a preeminent degree. Over 500 times in the Word of God, we are told about God speaking to Moses or Moses speaking to God. When the Lord first called Moses to lead the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan, he went in his own strength to deliver Israel and killed two Egyptians. Then he got frightened and fled into the wilderness and spent 40 years feeding sheep for his father-in-law. By that time, all his pride and self-reliance had left him. When God again called him to go and deliver Israel from Egypt, he felt his own weakness, as he had not when the Lord first called him to that mission. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men who are upon the face of the earth. Numbers 12:3. He pleaded that he was slow of speech and was not qualified to lead Israel. But God, who chooses and uses humble instruments, said, "I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." Exodus 4:12. Moses still pleaded that the Lord would send someone else, and then the Lord gave him Aaron as his spokesman. After this, the Spirit of God worked through Moses and Aaron in a marvelous manner. At the sway of Moses' rod, the plagues of blood, frogs, lice, flies, murrain, boils, and blains, locusts, and darkness were sent over the land of Egypt. The Red Sea was divided, water was brought from the smitten rock, and so on. Under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, Moses also wrote more of the Bible than any other person, the 5 books of Moses being larger than the 14 letters of Paul. When we come down from the mount, after communing with God, his countenance was so resplendent with the glory of God that he had to veil his face while talking with the people. Exodus 34:33. When Israel increased to a great nation, and the burden of judging the people was too great for Moses, 70 elders were selected to assist him in judging the people. The Spirit of God fell upon these 70 elders, and they began to prophesy. Joshua was afraid that they would take the leadership away from Moses, and asked Moses to rebuke Eldad and Medad, 2 of the 70 who were prophesying in the camp. Moses said unto him, "Envy you for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." Numbers 12:29. When God was about to call away Moses, he prayed that the Lord would raise up someone to take his place. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Take you Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand upon him." Numbers 27:18. After Moses had prayed for him, Joshua was given great power and wisdom by the Spirit of God. He conquered 7 nations and 31 kings in the land of Canaan, and took possession of the land. Other judges of Israel. Not only Moses and Joshua, but all the other great judges of Israel were qualified by the Holy Spirit's power for the work to which God called them. They were farmers and others from among the people, and were raised up and anointed by the Holy Spirit to become judges over Israel. Again and again, Israel were delivered into the hands of their enemies because of their sins, and when they repented, God always raised up a great judge to deliver them from their enemies and to rule over them. We are expressly told concerning many of these judges that the Spirit of the Lord came upon them and prepared them for the work God had for them to do. Thus, in Judges 3:9-10, we read concerning Othniel, "And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even as Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel," and so on. Likewise, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon," Judges 6:34, "after which he had power, and with a little band of 300 men to put to flight the great army of the Midianites, who are like grasshoppers for multitude." Again, we read how the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, Judges 11:29, a man of humble birth, and of how mightily God used him to deliver Israel from the Amorites. From the book of Judges, we also learn that the strength of Samson was the strength of the Lord, and that when he grieved away the Spirit of God, he was weak like other men. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Judges 13:25. And he began to perform deeds of valor. One day he met a lion, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid, and he had nothing in his hand. Judges 14:6. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid when he had nothing in his hand. Judges 14:6. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went to Ashkelon and slew 30 of the wicked Philistines. Judges 14:19. And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands. And he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand, and took it, and slew 1,000 therewith. Judges 15:14-15. When the Spirit of the Lord left him, his power was gone. Judges 16:20. But when he prayed, the power returned to him again. Judges 16:28. The last and the one of the greatest of the judges of Israel was Samuel. As a child he grew and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. 1 Samuel 2:26. The Lord spoke to him and revealed many things to him by the Holy Spirit. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. 1 Samuel 3:20-21.